I told you all last week, we're in this at the end of this series on the Old Testament tabernacle, and I think I had mentioned last week that I had planned on doing the Ark of the Covenant this week, but then as I started preparing, it just felt anticlimactic. It seemed weird to like talk about the presence of God. We're finally there, and the next week, close it out. So I just pushed it to next week, and I'm doing something else today. Today, we're going to talk about the veil, And so I want to start there. There were three curtains that hung in the tabernacle compound, three that were prescribed by the Lord. They all have different symbolism in them, and I want to look at them today. So the first one is here in Exodus chapter 27. It says, "For the entrance to the courtyard, provide a curtain 20 cubits long of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer, with four posts and four bases." And then later on in Exodus 40, once they've accomplished this, it says, he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and he set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. So now all three of these tapestries or curtains were constructed similarly, but they are referred to by different nouns. They have different names. They're all hangings, but this front one that covered the entrance to the courtyard was called the gate. But it wasn't a gate in any sense that we understand gate. It was really just a hanging curtain, but throughout Scripture it gets referred to as the gate. It was white, bleached white linen. And then it had threads of blue, purple, and scarlet. The blue represented the heavens, the red represented blood, and purple represented royalty, a combination of the blue and the red. The heavens' sacrifice produces the King of Kings. It was 30 feet wide, 7.5 feet tall, so a really large, a large curtain. And we don't know how thick it was. We're not told of the thickness of any of these curtains. John 10:9-10, Jesus is speaking. And he says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture." Jesus said, "I am the gate." All three of these hangings represent different aspects of who Jesus was. But here's what's important about the gate. And we mentioned this before when we taught on the courtyard, but the gate was the only entrance into the courtyard. If you wanted to make sacrificial offering for your sin, if you wanted to be cleaned at the brazen laver, if you wanted access to the presence of God, there was only one way in, the gate. And you might say to yourself, well, that doesn't seem very fair. I mean, what about the people in Egypt? What about people who were sincere and wanted to repent? Well, they don't get in. They don't get their sins forgiven. What about people in Mesopotamia or people in Babylon? Isn't it enough that they sincerely wanted a relationship with God? And the answer is no. There's just one gate. And it was only accessible to the Jewish people. And, well, that's not right. But here's the thing. God, and this is a concept that I think is challenging, but it is so essential to get deep in your spirit when you're talking about a relationship with the Lord. He never claims to be and never tries to be fair. Fair is a human concept. God is not at all impacted by what you and I think are fair or unfair, what we think is good or bad, what you and I think is right or wrong. Those concepts are things we've invented, and we've invented it with a really selfish perspective, with very limited understanding, with a finite amount of time. And so we create these abstract concepts, and then we impose them on God as though he's supposed to conform to them. But God's got this problem. He thinks he's God. You know, a few weeks ago, I was on my way into the kitchen to refill my glass of tea because I am a musician who runs on tea. So someone said, "Woo, all right." So My daughter, Judah, 8 years old, stopped me at the door and she said, "Daddy, you can't come in. This is a pool." I said, "Oh, yeah?" And she said, "Yeah." And then she described, you know, she is in a fantasy as she is every waking moment of her life. And then she told me about the dolphin and the whales and all the things that are in the pool. And she's, and I was like, I love that for you, but I need tea. And so I tried to work within the rubric of her fantasy. I was like, "Hey, can I get on a paddleboard and go over and get my tea?" "No, no paddleboards are allowed in the pool." So I did it for a little while. And then I had to say, "So here's the thing, sweetheart. I love you very much, and I love your fantasy life, but I am not a part of this fantasy, and your fantasy pool is overlaying a floor that I own, that I paid for, and you pay nothing. You live here because you're cute. We like you. But this is all mine, and my tea is in my refrigerator, and I have to walk across the floor to get there. And sometimes I think that God has to say to us, hey, listen, here's the thing. You know, I love you and I love your passion for justice, but I'm not captured in your fantasy. This is all mine. And I'm going to do what I know is right and good. And there are times it's not going to make sense to you. This is something that, fortunately, our kids are young, so we haven't gotten into any serious conflict yet. But this is something I say to both of them on a regular basis. Usually it's when they're snuggled on my lap or, you know, putting them down at night or snuggling in the morning or something. And I'll say, "Josiah, who is your biggest fan?" "You are." "Who is always fighting for you?" "You are." "That's right." "Who is always rooting for you? Who is always on your side?" "You are." "That's right." And I want you to remember that, because a day is coming when I'm going to have to make decisions that aren't going to make sense to you. And you're going to think that I'm against you. You're going to think, how many of you here, I'm just curious, have ever said to a parent, "You're ruining my life. You're trying to ruin my life." Yeah, right. You're going to feel like I'm trying to ruin your life, except that I would never do that. I would never do that. I'm always fighting for you, looking out for your best interest. And God is such a better father than I am. And so there are times he says to us, "Listen, you're not going to get this. This isn't going to fit in your concepts." Obviously, we're going through this with the Liggins right now. Like, this, nothing about this seems fair or right. We hate it. Every cell in your body. You know, I stood there Thursday night holding this baby, 4 or 5 days old, over the corpse of his mother. And every cell in my body said, "This isn't right. It shouldn't be this way. But, God, I trust you. I trust you more than my feelings. I trust you more than my own sense of right and wrong." And so here's what Jesus said about himself. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That's what he said. And he's God, so he gets to make that call. That means all paths don't lead to God. It means it's not enough to be sincere, because you can be sincerely wrong. It's Jesus. Jesus is the gate. If you don't pass through that gate, if you are not born again, then you cannot have a relationship with God and live forever with him. You will forever be separated from him when you die. And that is the truth. I recently watched this interview with one of my spiritual heroes, one of my favorite people of all time, a musician named Keith Green. Keith Green was this radical Jesus follower, an incredible piano player. And if you listen to my piano playing, you'll hear lots of Keith Green in there. He really had an influence on me as a young guy. But I was watching this old interview with him from a Christian television show back in the 80s, and they were asking him about his conversion experience. And he said, I spent 5 years searching for truth with my whole heart. He said, this wasn't like a casual pursuit. Like I was seriously determined to find truth. And I went through everything that young people on the West Coast went through in those days looking for truth. I tried every drug. I started with Eastern religions. I went through all of them. And I would find peace and contentment for a few hours or a few days, in some cases for a couple of weeks, and then it would go away. And I knew that when I really found truth, it wouldn't go away. I knew that if I ever really found truth, it would change me. So I just kept looking, and I kept looking, and I kept looking. And he said, you know, curiously, he is Jewish, but raised in Christian Science. And so Judaism was not of interest to him, and Christianity was not of interest to him, because he thought he had seen both of those, and they had nothing to offer. But here's what he found, and I love the way he described this. He said he went through every Eastern religion, every religion on the map, and they all said great things about Jesus. They all said, you know, the Muslims said, well, he's a prophet. Confucius said he is a Buddha. He is a manifestation of God. Like every religion said something good about Jesus. But he went to Jesus and he said nothing good about them. He went to Jesus and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So he said it was really a very intellectual thing. I went, everybody credits Jesus and Jesus credits himself. Maybe I should start praying to Jesus. Right? And then what he found was he started to access peace and joy that didn't go away. And he found that as he prayed to Jesus, he started changing. And the change he saw in himself was evidence that it was real. So for 2 years, he prayed to Jesus, just testing the waters. Then one day in April, he's praying to Jesus and he says, if you're real, I want everything you have. And he got baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of tongues. So then he went to someone and said, I think I need to be baptized for real. So they baptized him. And he became Keith Green, this firebrand of a musician. Jesus is the gate, the way, the truth, and the life. You can't get there any other way. You can't get there by good behavior. You can't get there by your sincerity. You can't get there by sacrifice. It's only by receiving the sacrifice of Jesus that you can walk into a relationship with God. And if you're here today or you're listening to this online and you say to yourself, I think I've done that. I'm not sure. Let me tell you something. If you've really met Jesus, you're sure. Yeah, you really know when he comes into your life. And if you're not sure, then you should accept Jesus today. Like you should pause the podcast or whatever and pray that prayer that Keith prayed. Come into my life. Change me. I'm seeking truth. And you said you're the truth. By the way, it might be of interest to you. When they laid out the tabernacle, it was always oriented facing east. The opening always faced east. And that's significant because every tribe had a place. So once the tabernacle was set up, that was the first thing they did. And then every tribe knew where they were supposed to be based on where they were in respect to the tabernacle. So Zebulun went over there and Issachar went over there and everyone knew where they were supposed to. And when we talk about tribes, we're talking about hundreds of thousands of people. Do you know what tribe was stationed just outside the gate? Just outside the eastern gate, it was the tribe that was closest to the Lord. Judah. Does anyone know what Judah means in Hebrew? Praise. That's right. My Jewish sister. Yeah. It means praise. That means the closest we can get to God is in praise and worship. This is why this is called a pattern for worship. Understanding this layout is supposed to drive us deeper in authentic worship of him. And by the way, this set up a pattern that we see throughout the Old Testament. You remember when they went to war, send Judah first and the battle will be won. They sent the praisers first. Judah stationed right outside the gate. If you are reluctant on the issue of praise and worship, you are leaving a lot on the table. I'm just telling you. And in that context, when you think of Judah being that close to the entrance, doesn't it make Psalm 1 make a lot more sense? Here's what it said. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Enter into his courts with praise. Judah, be thankful unto him and bless his name. So it's really the opposite of your instincts. When you're hurting, when you're confused, when you're grieving, when you're struggling, those are all times when you're inclined to not worship. You just don't feel like it. But here's the thing. Praise will get you through the gate. Praise will get you into his courts. The Bible says that God inhabits the praises of his people, which is why praise and worship is not an emotional response to something God does. It's a proactive thing. Worship, praise and worship is a discipline. And it's a discipline that becomes all the more important when you don't feel it. Because praise makes your feelings come into alignment with truth. The next curtain was the curtain that went into the tabernacle proper. It's sort of the front door, and you would go into the holy place. This is how Exodus 26 describes that. And thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent. So this curtain was called the door. Of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold. And thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them. So we've been through all that symbolism before. I won't repeat that. But it's this curtain would look very much like the one that was the gate. The door looked like the gate. The dimensions were a little different. 15 feet tall, 15 feet wide, and very thick. We don't know how thick, but we know that it was thick enough that it didn't let in light from the outside. So it was not light permeable, whatever it was. And while hundreds of thousands would pass through the gate coming to lift up offerings, only a relative handful would pass through the door. It was only the priests, only the Levites, the sons of Aaron, who were allowed to go into the holy place. And this also feels a little unfair. Jesus addressed this concept in a really unusual and I think largely misunderstood parable about a wedding feast. Here's how he said it. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. And then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off." I love the message. I think it's the Message version. It says, "Tell them the prime rib is ready." "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them. And the king was enraged, and he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go out to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you can find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But the king came in to see the guests, and he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. And he asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' And the man was speechless. And the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" So that feels a little confusing. So let's break it down a little bit. So the king represents God. And the wedding banquet is the one that he describes in Revelation, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he invited, first of all, the most elite, as this king would have done. He sent word out to surrounding villages and towns, to the leaders, I'm having this banquet. But it turns out that the most esteemed people, the upper echelon, were not interested in his wedding. And when God crafted the message of salvation, he delivered it, first of all, to the Jews, to his chosen people. But the Bible says of them that he came to his own, and his own received him not. And so that's the second half of the story. To those who did receive him, to them he gave the power to become the sons and daughters of God. So the king says, listen, the upper crust aren't interested. And of course, some of them were so disinterested, they took his messengers and they put them to death. That's how disrespectful they were. And it turns out when God sent his message of forgiveness and reconciliation, some of them were so disinterested, they took him and they put him to death. And so he said, all right, then we'll throw open the invitation to whoever wants to come, whosoever will. Let him come unto me. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. Come on, I'll give you rest. And so he filled up the banquet hall. But then this takes a little bit of a left-hand turn. And the left-hand turn is, among their ranks, there was a guy who came, but he wasn't dressed for a wedding. He came for the prime rib and the good wine. He didn't care about the king and the king's daughter, and he didn't even pretend to. He was just freeloading. The other people who were, you know, kind of randos, they at least dressed up and came to support a wedding. But clearly this guy was in it for nothing but himself. So he was bound and thrown out into outer darkness. And what that means, and this is a little confusing, but it's really important to draw this distinction. It means there are people who come to the Lord and they get involved in church and it never turns into a relationship with God. Now, here's the thing. Nobody here came to God with pure motives. We all came for selfish reasons. We were broken. We were needy. We thought his plan for our lives were better than my plan for my life. No one here came to God because you're altruistic and pure-hearted and you saw everything right. You came, and if we went around the room, we would have awesome stories, and they would all have to be with God revealing your need. But what happens is you're drawn to him by what he has to offer, and you fall in love with him. And like Keith Green said, you get transformed. You get changed. But there is a brand of person for whom it's just all about them, and it never becomes about him. They show up, and they feast, and they take, and they absorb, but they never grow beyond what it is that the church and the Lord has to offer them. So that means not everybody who goes to church, not everyone who comes to Tapestry Tuesday, not everyone who goes through Freedom is an authentic believer. And one of the ways that you'll know is you're getting changed. You're getting transformed from the inside out. Your desires are changing. Your goals are changing. Who you are is being transformed. If you can look in the rearview mirror and you can say, I'm not the person I was when I started this journey, well, then that's all the evidence that you need. But I've known people, and you have too, who came to the Lord, and year after year after year, there is no sign of growth. There is no sign of maturity. And in fact, they're moving backwards thinking they're growing. Because many are called, but few are chosen. The invitation goes out. You can come through the gate, but not everybody gets through the door. You remember at the end of time, Jesus separates the multitudes before him as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he turns to the goats and says, depart from me into everlasting darkness. And some people respond to him by saying, but wait a second. you know, I was a part of Tapestry Church. Maybe you've heard of it, like really happened in church on Holland Road, Seventh-day Adventist. I was, you know, I worked miracles in your name. I was on the AV team. I was, you know, I did all these things. And his response is not that, no, that isn't true. His response is, yeah, but you never knew me. Yeah, you went through the mechanics of religion like the Pharisees did. Like you get your religion merit badge. But you never fell in love with me. It was never personal. And those people do not get in. We all come to Christ with different motives, but some never grow beyond that. Then there's a third curtain. We read about it in Exodus 26, 31 through 33. Make a curtain of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and standing in four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. This curtain was like the curtain that hung at the front. This is called the veil. So the one that went into the outer court, the courtyard, was called the gate. The second curtain was called the door, and this one is called the veil. The veil was the same dimension as the door, 15 by 15. It would have been very thick as well, so that light didn't pass through it. But this had one significant distinction. It had cherubim embroidered into the curtain. Cherubim are angels. And so these angels were embroidered into the curtain. Well, that's significant because of Genesis chapter 3. Here's what happened when God threw them out of the garden. The Lord said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Let me pause right there. So the problem in the garden was that the man and the woman ate the fruit they were never supposed to eat, because you and I were never supposed to know or deal with good and evil. In the same way, we don't ask our kids to adjudicate between good and evil at this age. All they need to know is obedience, what mom and dad say. We'll raise them and we'll teach them values, and they'll become independent, and then they'll... But we were supposed to live in childlike innocence in the presence of the Lord, knowing only Him. When we're worried, God will provide. When we're hungry, God will provide. Whatever we need, our Father is there for us. That's what we were supposed to know. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, their eyes were opened, and they had concepts of good and evil, but they didn't have the capacity to contain it. So it's like putting 220 volts through a 110 line. It's a complete meltdown. And so kicking them out of the garden was not a punishment. Their punishment came in the form of curses. Men had to tend the soil. Women would bring forth children with pain. This was an act of mercy, because God knew in their current state, if they ate of the tree of life, they would be forever condemned to that existence. So He exiled them from the garden. And then the Bible says, so the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground to which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So these cherubim were placed there to keep Adam and Eve from returning back to the garden. The garden, of course, the Bible tells us, is where they communed with God, the Bible says, as a man does with a man. In their purity, in their innocence, they could deal with God face to face. But now that they were stained with sin, you remember what he told Moses? No man can look on me and live. So now no one can see him face to face. If we saw him face to face, we would be consumed. And so the angels blocked the entrance, so they would not. So that meant they were exiled from the presence of God. That's the real heartbreak here. That's the real tragedy. The veil here, there's lots of symbolism in it. There are two biggies I want to point out to you. The first one is this. The veil, like everything else in the tabernacle, represents Jesus, but more specifically, it represents his flesh. And we know this because Hebrews says this specifically. Hebrews chapter 10 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Let me just pause there. Go back, Sam. Thanks, buddy. Having boldness to enter the holiest, that's the holy of holies, right? That's what it means by the holy. So we have the boldness to enter by the blood of Jesus. We're going to study this next week, but the high priest could only enter once a year bringing the blood of a specific sacrifice. That's the only reason that guy didn't get killed. And he went in and he sprinkled blood on the altar and then he got out of there as soon as he could. It was a very quick ceremony. But the Bible says now we can enter into his presence by the blood of Jesus. Next verse. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So if you read the entire chapter of Hebrews, 10th chapter of Hebrews, you'll see it is replete with this tabernacle symbolism. I mean, it's the writer of Hebrews just really goes into great detail breaking down the tabernacle for the New Testament believer. But it says, the veil is his flesh. In this context, Jesus was a veil of flesh that contained the presence of God. In the same way that the Holy of Holies contained his presence and was sealed off by the veil, when Jesus walked among us, he was God incarnate that was hidden behind the veil of his flesh. That's the idea here. And so in Eden, we were driven out from the presence of God. So from Eden forward, mankind in general never saw God, could not have a relationship with him. Now and again, and this is what the Old Testament does for us, it records the occasional time when a man would hear from the Lord, but not encounter the Lord. He would just hear from him. And we read the Old Testament story after story, but these stories are separated by hundreds and sometimes thousands of years. It was extremely rare for anyone to hear from God. For most people, for the most part, God was just something that was in the past. For most Jews, they thought God had just packed up and moved on. Just no one, it was a hopeless kind of existence until Moses encountered him on a mountain. And he goes to Egypt and he says to Pharaoh, hey, let my people go so they can come worship me. And that's what he did. He took them out of Egypt. He took them to the mountain of the Lord. And now 3 to 5 million people see his presence on top of a mountain. It smokes and it trembles and it flashes with lightning. And the God that was just a memory is in front of them. And ultimately coming out of that, he said, I want you to build this tabernacle for me. So now for the first time in history, I can dwell in the midst of my people. I can dwell in their presence. Then we fast forward to Jesus. Jesus now becomes the incarnation of God in flesh. Here's the way John 1:14 records it. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We looked upon his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. So now the presence of God indwells a human, and that human tabernacle walks the earth, carrying literally the presence of God, walking along dirt roads, sitting down, having fish with the disciples, sitting and drawing kids onto his lap. And that's what we had in our midst. And then he was crucified. He ascended, and 50 days later, or 47 days later, the Holy Spirit falls and fills his disciples. And now, in a sense, you are the tabernacle. Here's the way 1 Corinthians says it. Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. So in a very real sense, even though we don't possess the Shekinah presence of God that causes men to fall down, we do possess the Holy Spirit of God. And that's really your function, to carry the presence of God into everything, to carry the presence of God into work, to carry the presence of God into rehearsal, to take the presence of God line dancing. Whatever it is, you carry the presence of God with you. That's your contribution to the world, that you contain the presence of God. But ultimately, God's objective is to restore the face-to-face Eden relationship. And I have very good news for you. He is going to do it. Here's what Revelation says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling people, the tabernacle of God, is now among the people. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death and no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Listen, heaven is not some fantasy we invented to comfort ourselves during tragedy. It is a reality. God is going to restore Eden, and you and I will dwell there forever and ever in his presence. And listen, we will know one another. There will be things for you to do, the things that God has put in your heart, you will do there. Obviously God hasn't given me any special insight, but I know that I will make music there. I know that I will compose, and I'll have the best players in the world in the orchestra. And I know there will be theater there. There will be the opportunity to cook and to sew, and we will be in perfect fellowship. And no, this is not a fantasy. This is your destiny. And it's all accessible to us because of the torn flesh of Jesus Christ. But there's another symbolism here that I want to point out to you, and it's really super powerful. The veil separated natural man from the very real presence of God. The veil was all about separation. And here's what you have to understand. As real as your life feels, the truth is, this existence is settled in the midst of a heavenly realm. I know that when Jesus ascended, he went up into the heavens. And when the prophet was carried away on the chariot, he flew into the heavens. And so everyone thinks of heaven as being up there somewhere. But heaven is not a location. It's a dimension. It's another plane of existence. And it's all around us all the time. There is a spirit realm that exists around you all the time. There is warfare going on around you all the time that you're unaware of. Prayers of people on your behalf resulting in spiritual conflict all around you all the time. Don't believe me? Check this. Hebrews chapter 12:1 says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. What's the cloud of witnesses? It's those who've gone before us. I don't fully understand this, but I just know we see it all through Scripture. Do you remember when Saul went to the witch of Endor? And he said, I want you to conjure up Samuel. I need to talk to him. And then she did it. And it was the real Samuel. And the first thing he did was bust Saul's chops. What are you doing? That's exactly the kind of thing my mom would do. That's why I don't summon her. She would let me have it. Bear, I can't believe you called me. You shouldn't be talking to a witch. What are you doing? But he didn't just manifest in that moment. Samuel is existent forever in a heavenly realm. And Jesus exists today in a heavenly realm. And those who've gone before you are literally in the grandstands of your life cheering you on. You just can't see them. We see this all over Scripture. Do you remember in Genesis 28 when Jacob was on the run and he laid down in the desert, he put his head on the pillow, and for a moment, God peeled back the veil. And he looked up and he saw heaven. And he saw a ladder descending, and he saw angels coming and going from the ladder. And of course, he didn't have a context for this, so what he said is, well, this must be God's address. This is the front door. And so he literally built an altar there, and he called it Bethel, so he would always know how to find God's front door. But the problem is, he went back to Bethel, and the door wasn't open, because Bethel isn't, the door isn't a place. It's a realm. It's accessible when the veil opens up or gets thin. Have you ever been lost in worship and suddenly, like, God is right there? You know that you're getting close to the realm of the Spirit when time stops mattering, the hunger pangs go away, the cares, the distractions you brought in just start to fade away, because the veil is getting thin. Now, I'm convinced that the expression of the spiritual gifts are just the veil getting thin, where we're allowed for a moment to see, as Paul called it, through a glass darkly. You know how like sometimes a piece of fabric can get stretched so thin you can actually make out sort of images around it. You don't see it clearly, but you can see it. That's what the heavenly realm is. Remember in Matthew 3, when Jesus was being baptized, he came up out of the water, and the Bible says the heavens parted and God spoke and everyone could hear, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Where Jesus took three disciples up to a mountain. And the Bible said that he basically pulled back his flesh and his glory started to be exposed. And the Bible said they fell asleep. I think they fainted, you know. And when they came to, he was standing there with Moses and with Abraham, who had died thousands of years before. Well, they went to sleep in one realm and they woke up in another. And they said, well, this is awesome. Let's just stay here. Let's build a tent. I mean, that realm is existent around us all the time. Acts chapter 7 records the stoning of Stephen, one of the fathers of the early church. Hey, you want to talk about something that makes no sense in the natural? You know, like he was dynamic. He was rolling back the forces of darkness. What despair must the church have been thrown into when God allowed Stephen not just to die, but to be murdered and didn't intervene. Chose not to intervene. But here's what the Bible says. Acts chapter 7, read your Bible, you'll see it. Said that he, as he was being stoned, and by the way, the chief stoner, Saul, soon to be Paul the Apostle, he was heading the execution committee. And the Bible said that as Stephen was about to die, he looked up and he saw heaven. In his last moments of pain and despair, the heavens peeled back and he saw into the heavenly realm. And here's what the Bible says. He said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Here's what's so significant about that. The Bible said that when Jesus ascended into heaven, that he entered the throne room and he sat down at the Father's right hand. That's the place of authority, right? The king sits and to his right hand, all authority. But the Bible said that when Stephen looked up, he saw Jesus standing. That means when Stephen was at his lowest moment, when he's getting ready to transition into that heavenly realm, Jesus stood on his behalf. There's just a thin veil that separates the world we live in and the real, eternal, heavenly realm that exists just around us right now. And if you don't realize that, then you'll live your life recklessly. If you do realize that, then you will know that the things that you do and the path you pursue is either in concert with those who are cheering you on or you're working against them. And Calvary, well, Calvary is where these two symbolisms come together. When Jesus' flesh was torn, the veil in the temple was torn. Herod's temple was a bigger, more elaborate version, permanent version of the tabernacle. It was built under the same blueprint. There was an outer court, an inner court, a holy of holies, and it had a veil as well. But it was much bigger, 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide. And the Bible says it was, the Talmud says it was the width of a man's hand. So 4 to 6 inches thick, hundreds or thousands of pounds. It said that it took 300 men to hang it. That's how big this curtain was. And here's what the Bible says about when Jesus died. When Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. And the tombs broke open. And the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went to the holy city and appeared to many people. So when Jesus' earthly veil was split, the veil in the temple split. Now, I don't know what kind of force it would take to tear a curtain like that. But just to be sure there was no confusion, the Bible says in multiple places it was torn from top to bottom. If it were torn from bottom to top, some man or men might have pulled that off. But top to bottom, that's Jesus. Only God can do that. When Jesus died, and I'm going to wrap up with this. Jen, you can come. In a weird sort of way, when Jesus died, he actually proved the Pharisees right. The Pharisees were very suspicious of Jesus. When he came around, they sensed intuitively that this guy was a threat. He was a threat to their organization. He was a threat to their power, to their influence, a threat to their livelihood. You know, I think the Pharisees sometimes get a bad rap. We cast them, you know, with like long mustaches and stovepipe hats. They're like the evil characters. But they weren't evil intrinsically. They were devout men. They were men who had given their lives to serve the Lord. But over time, that gets twisted. And it becomes all about enforcing spiritual regulations, the rules. That's how they're going to serve God, by making sure everyone complies with the rules. Your behavior is right, your doctrine's right, everyone has, you know, that they're the gatekeepers. They're the people stationed at the Holy of Holies, keeping people out. That wasn't their intention. They started out wanting to just be devout, but it has the effect of keeping people out. Here's how rigorous they were. They were so intent on maintaining religious piety that the only perfect man who ever lived didn't pass muster. The only perfect man wasn't good enough for the Pharisees. Did you know that the spirit of the Pharisee is still alive today? Did you know you're closer to it than you think? And so am I. In our devotion, if we're not careful, our passion turns into rule-keeping and gatekeeping and determining who gets in and who gets out. We don't intend it that way. But if we don't keep coming to the cross, that's what it becomes. The Pharisees didn't realize they were being Pharisees. You know what I mean? They thought they were serving the Lord. Let me tell you something. There's a group of people today. Poor Alistair Begg. He's been run over by the truck he helped build. There's a group of people that are just, they have made a cottage industry out of inspecting other people's fruit. No one's doctrine is pure enough. No one is straight enough. And you may have been exposed to this. You may have been in churches where you felt this spirit, like you just don't belong here. You don't get to be here. Alistair Begg is an incredible theologian and pastor. He's from England and he's been pastoring in the United States for nearly 40 years, and he's one of these guys who's just super rigorous. I love him. I listen to him all the time. I listen to all these guys teaching. My wife hates that. She only listens to people she likes. I listen more to people I don't like because I feel like there's more to learn. So I love Alistair Begg. He's a great, great teacher. And I agree with him on, 90% of the stuff that he says. But, oh, man, did he step in it. He did an interview a couple months ago. It was all super innocent where he just said he had told a grandmother. A grandmother came to him and said, my daughter is a lesbian. My granddaughter is a lesbian. I've always been a part of her life. We're very close. And she's getting married. And she asked me if I would please come to the wedding. And Alistair said to her, well, does your daughter understand where you stand on this issue? She said, yes. And is there any chance she could confuse your presence as an endorsement of her decision? Oh, no, certainly not. She knows, she's known her whole life that I'm a Jesus follower. And he said, well, then you should go and you should take a gift. Love her the best way you can and keep the door open because someday you'll be able to share the gospel with her. And for that, he called down the hounds of hell. The next day, his radio show was canceled that he's had for 25 years on the Family Radio Network. He got disinvited to the Shepherd's Conference. Oh, John MacArthur doesn't like him anymore. They were besties. But, he stepped out of line a little bit. The week after this happened, he went to his congregation. He said, I have to tell you something. I'm not repenting. I have nothing to... He said, I repent every day, but I'm not repenting of this. Because if I have to choose between compassion and being perceived as weak by you or condemnation that cuts off any chance to share the gospel, I'm going to choose compassion every time. And listen, we don't get to sew back together a veil that the Lord has rent. It is nobody's privilege in here to stand at the door and say who gets in and who gets out. You cannot say you have to deal with your sin and you have to fix it before you come to the cross. If you could do that, you wouldn't need the cross. And which of you, by the way, got sanctified the day you got saved? None of you. I know all of you. You're still being sanctified. And so am I. And by God's grace and his mercy, I am not consumed. In his gentleness, he reveals his sin to me. You know what I think it is, honestly? And this is something the Lord spoke to me when we were establishing this church. I think the impulse to control, to gatekeep, to try to manage people's behavior, I think it's just a lack of faith. I think we don't trust God to do the work. I mean, I know he did it in me, but I don't really trust him to do it in you. So here's what I'll do. I'll manage your behavior for all the right reasons, right? I'll take the Bible and I'll tell you all the reasons why you shouldn't smoke or drink or sleep around or smoke weed or dance too close or tell dirty jokes or whatever it is. I'm going to try to control your behavior as though that somehow gets you closer to the Lord. Wouldn't it be better to just get you close to the Lord and let him sort it out? You know, like we catch him, he cleans him kind of thing. Because we're really not good at that. And when we start doing it, you know what we become? Pharisees. Just like the Pharisees, well-intended, comes from an honest place. But then we just become like all these other men out here where just, you know, their greatest energy is dedicated to fart sniffing and figuring out who's doing what. And it's so repugnant. Right? It's just absurd. Speaking of repugnant, and you can stand, I'm going to close now. I know I keep saying that, but I'm really going to do it this time. Speaking of repugnant, I would offer to you Exhibit A, the prophet Joel. Now, prophets were tough, but this guy takes the cake. The prophet Joel said things that should have gotten him killed in his day. He said this out loud. They recorded it. You can read it in your Bible. He said, "A day is coming, says the Lord, when I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And it was clear that he meant the Gentiles too. I mean, this was as close to blasphemy as you could get, that God's going to pour out his spirit on Gentiles? Absurd. He said, "Your sons and your daughters will prophesy." Wait a second. We know who prophets are. They're like one every three generations, and they're really weird men with beards, and they're social outcasts. What do you mean, my son and my daughter? What does that mean? As I watched our kids worship in the first service this morning, man, I know you're second servicers. You got to be in here sometime for that first worship service when these kids are getting down, man. Like they, you know, we under Mandy's leadership, we're raising up a generation of kids who really know the Lord. Jen went into Judah's room the other day and found her. We didn't even know this was happening. She had stolen, taken one of the discipleship book ones, and she keeps it under her pillow. She's halfway through it, and Jen found her with her Bible open, and she's answering all the questions, and she's doing all the scripture, making all the notes. Like, this young lady really has a relationship with God. It's not just enthusiastic, ecstatic dancing during worship, you know. And so when I see them here on Sunday morning, and they're kneeling, and they're crying out, and Bree with the tears, and the worship, and it's like, my God, what does it look like for a generation to rise up knowing the Lord? Joel was right. Our sons and daughters are going to prophesy in this room. It's going to happen. And then they're going to become a generation of teenagers. And teenagers, if they know the Lord, they don't know any better. They just think they're going to change the world. And I say, bring it on. But then he said the craziest thing of all. He prophesied this: "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Guys, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that got fulfilled. "For there is no difference," Romans 10, 12 through 13, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And listen, we like that in church. But I'm just here to tell you, there are people this morning calling out to the Lord from the bed of adultery. They are calling out to the Lord, coming down from a bad trip last night. And he hears them and he receives them, even if we don't. He just doesn't need our benediction. We can either get on board with his plan or not be a part of his plan, but he responds to all who call on him. There are people today who are crying out to him, and they're calling him by the wrong name because it's the only name for God they know. But they are calling out to the God of the universe, begging for mercy. And you know what they'll find? Mercy. Will they find it in us? Or are we going to demand? Because listen, I'm just here to tell you, someone flagged the tape, write it down, the day that Pastor Gary said this. If real lost people get really saved in here, it's going to get really messy. I don't mean the sort of the fringe people are already kind of Christian and they're pretty much. I'm saying if real lost people get really saved, they're going to come and initially they're going to bring their sin with them, right? Transgenders are going to get saved and they're going to come in the gender of their choice. And we're going to be like, what do we do? I'll tell you what we're not going to do. We're not going to try to change them in order to get them to God. Because I've got news for you. Being straight doesn't save you. There is no salvation in straightness. I was straight for a long time and super lost. I was super lost in my straightness. And Joe Paul, a man's man, been, you know, this guy had chest hair when he was born. And guess what? No gender confusion, lost as a snake. There is no salvation in orientation. And listen, I hope you hear me. I'm not winking at sin. I'm not saying sin doesn't matter. You've heard me preach this. Sin brings death. So ultimately, we got to deliver people from death. But the only thing that can do that is the cross. And how will that take effect in people's lives if we're barring the entrance? So I say, whosoever will, let them come. And woe be unto the fart sniffers. I said it again. Father, thank you for keeping Jen so far from her yellow flag. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the rent flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ that takes unqualified sinners like me and gives me access to you. Lord, I am so grateful that you drew me to yourself, that when I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Thank you for the ongoing work of righteousness that you're developing in me, making me more like you day over day. God, I pray that you would make us a church that is earmarked with compassion for those who are separated from you. That our first impulse would be compassion and not judgment. That our first impulse would be reconciliation between your lost children and you, and not the impulse to try to control or manipulate or change or impose regulation. I know that has an appearance of godliness. I know it feeds something in us that wants to be perceived as holy and righteous. But ultimately, it's the pathway of the Pharisee. So God, I know this isn't easy. This is tricky ground. And I pray not just for myself, but I pray for Joe and Monica. I pray for Jeff and Carrie. I pray for Liz and Dave. I pray for Dean and Liz. I pray for, for all those who are in leadership or leading ministries here in this body, that you would give us the mind of Christ, that we would give us your divine perspective. And Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray if there's anyone listening in this room or via the podcast or whatever who doesn't know you, that they would do what Keith Green did, that they'd do it right now, that they would hit pause and say, I want to know you in your fullness. God, please come into my life. If there's someone who would say, Lord, you know, I think I'm saved. I hope I'm saved. I'm not sure. Well, then, Lord, they're not saved, because when someone knows you, they know that they know you. Like you change things. You make things different. You turn things around. It makes a difference. It's not this ambiguous. It's not like following Weight Watchers. Like, I'm part there and part not. I did better today. This is like they know you or they don't. And I pray that you would draw them to the cross. As the old hymn says, draw them to your precious bleeding side. God, get them near where the veil is thin. They can hear your voice and feel your presence and be transformed. God, I'm so grateful for this church and this time together. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks, everybody.